opportunity for rebound if necessary, and any other adjustments required for concentration. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the opportunity to study your word, for the opportunity of gathering in this place in order to continue our advance. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would continue to instruct us through his mentorship, and that we would offer him positive volition and a willingness to learn. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have embarked since Sunday on the doctrine of fear. It comes at the end of the first paragraph of Joshua chapter 1, and it is the first of three doctrines that we are now in the process of noting. The other two in order will be the faith rest drill and the doctrine of the royal law. On Sunday morning, we noted in the doctrine of fear a definition which included several things from the Oxford English Dictionary and Webster's Ninth Collegiate. We noted that fear includes an increasing order: apprehension, dread, panic, and terror. And therefore, emotional sins are involved in this fear and panic ploy. The second or B paragraph, principles on the escalation of fear, and we noted 7 points there that we will expand later on, but they introduce you to the idea that fear is an ever-increasing and broadening problem in the soul of the believer who entertains it. And therefore, it is quite imperative that for the spiritual life to continue, fear must be brought under control. We also have taken up the third or C paragraph, solution to fear, and we took that up in several passages that indicated that it is virtue love that enables a person to overcome fear, and that virtue love gives one confidence in God's word and thus courage toward life and circumstances. We noted, for example, 1 John 4:18, which says that fear does not exist in virtue love, but virtue love drives out fear. Fear causes punishment, meaning divine discipline. In fact, the person who is afraid has not been matured by virtue love. Therefore, virtue love is confidence in God, and therefore courage toward man and circumstances based on knowledge of Bible doctrine. Psalm 23:4 says, I walk through the death-shadowed valley, and I do not fear the adversities of dying, because you are with me. And this is the first clue that the person who is in spiritual adulthood and has virtue love will not fear death. Death, therefore, is a part of living, and once you understand that, then you can enjoy your life rather than being in constant dread of what is certainly going to occur. We noted in 1 Corinthians 15:55 that death is where the sting of death is eliminated. It does not occur for the positive believer. And also death, the physical death of the individual, is the part of your life, the end of your life, and therefore is the moment where you convert escrow blessings in time into escrow blessings for eternity. 2 Timothy 4:7-8, I fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. In the future, that's at the judgment seat of Christ, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Now tonight, we resume our study at paragraph D. Fear is a sin of emotion inventoried by God. Fear is a distraction to the spiritual life. All emotions that are the negative category are. A negative emotion are emotions associated with sin. And therefore, that places the believer out of fellowship and his spiritual life is neutralized because of it. And Jesus Christ, in his management of the trends of human history in the church age, therefore has to be apprised of the inventory of ideas possessed by all believers in any given moment of the church age. And we're about to remind you of some passages that we've noted. Jesus Christ takes a daily running inventory of how you think. and the thinking can be positive, doctrinal orientation, doctrinal perception in your soul, and therefore the inventory available for application. Or you can be functioning on wheel tracks of wickedness, fear, as well as other mental attitude sins can be involved. He's completely aware of those. Now, when in a client nation during the church age, wheel tracks of wickedness dominate the thinking of the pivot, then there is going to be inserted into human history certain trends. The trends are a part of human thinking, and then compounding the problem are the five cycles of discipline which Jesus Christ manages as he seeks to control history in the church age. And so we have this ongoing inventory, and that will be the discussion in paragraph D. Now, point one, the emotional believer does not have the ability to think doctrine or to use the problem-solving devices. And so although a believer, that individual is neutralized and therefore cannot take all of the information available to him that's already in his soul and utilize it positively in the management of his own life for the glory of Christ. He has become emotional, and the ability to think doctrine under the filling of the Holy Spirit has been neutralized. Thus, problem-solving devices from the Word of God cannot be applied. Secondly, the first stage of the adult spiritual life is that of spiritual self-esteem. It is spiritual self-esteem when we first begin to note confidence in God. You note that here in the first stage, and then you add to that cognitive self-confidence, adding on to that the virtue love categories at problem-solving device 7 and 8, and then you can add on providential preventive suffering, although that's not the subject of our discussion this evening. But providential preventive suffering, as you know, is a part of your life permitted and allowed by God in order for you to utilize the doctrine that you know in order to get the momentum for spiritual adulthood, spiritual autonomy. And so the first stage of the adult spiritual life begins with spiritual self-esteem. This is where you realize who and what you are with regard to God's plan, and you know your future in it. And as a result, you have confidence through spiritual self-esteem. Thirdly, this level of maturity involves the grace function of cognitive self-confidence. That is the very opposite of fear. When you begin, and cognitive, by the way, has to do with your inculcation of truth. And as you acquire this truth over a period of time, there is a development of self-confidence. Confidence in what you know. Confidence about your place in the plan of God and what your duties happen to be there. You know that He is with you and He stands beside you. You know that your obligations are to keep the Word, and if you do so, you're protected, and you will be advanced and promoted as a result. That is a level of maturity that gives you confidence and therefore helps flush out fear. It is knowledge of God upon which that confidence is built, knowledge of God from the Word of God. And so we see virtue love entering into the equation again. Virtue love flushes out fear, according to the verse we just noted. Therefore, confidence is the result. Point four, the adult believer is able to identify and eliminate fear from his soul. And he does it with virtue love. And that virtue love is expressed in self-confidence. And self-confidence is always able to identify any irrational thought patterns that enter the soul. Irrationality is immediately identified because of the clarity of thought provided by the Word of God. And clarity of thought identifies irrationality. Irrationality can be manifest by fear. And when you're afraid, that is irrational. It doesn't link up with what we know from the Word of God. The believer need not fear anything. The believer may be free of fear. And although it does occur from time to time, because of your adulthood status, you can identify the fear, isolate it, and remove it. How? Through virtue love. We just noted in 1 John 4:18. Virtue love gives confidence, and confidence results in courage. So all of these things work together, you see, and the foundation of it all is continued advance in the Word of God. And so the adult believer is able to identify and eliminate fear from his soul, since his self-confidence identifies fear as an irrational diversion to his clarity of thought. Fear is an irrational diversion from your clarity of thought, and it must be eliminated, and that pronto. And you do that, first of all, with rebound, and then getting in with the promises and concentrating on the doctrines. 5. The Bible identifies the problem of abnormal emotions by means of certain physiological references. There are certain physiological references that are mentioned in the Bible in order to describe and define emotion. 6. The Hebrew word is kiliah, K-I-L-Y-A-H. The Greek word is nephros, N-E-P-H-R-O-S, nephros, both of which are translated into the English by the word kidneys. It varies with the translation. Some of you have reins, I think, in the King James. There are other ways that it's translated, but kidneys is, I guess, the best. 7. The words really emphasize not just the kidneys, however. They emphasize the little fat pads. Actually, they're not all that little. They encapsulate the kidneys. They protect the kidneys and the adrenal glands. Now, I've got a technical word for all of that under point 8. These fat-laden tissues are called retroperitoneal and are especially plentiful behind and to the outer side of each kidney. Now, I'll bore you with this term, retroperitoneal, retroperitoneal. Now, the word for that is fat pads or fat-laden tissues. 9. This makes up what is called the adipose renal capsules. And altogether, we can classify this collection of tissues as fat pads. Street language for all of this. 10. Within this fatty tissue is a fibrous sheet, the renal fascia. That's F-A-S-C-I-A, renal fascia, that encloses each kidney and its corresponding adrenal gland. That gives you a little bit of the physiological components of the kidney and its associated glands, the adrenal glands. And these are protected by these fat pads. 11. The adrenal glands secrete many hormones, one of which is adrenaline or epinephrine. It is the emotional hormone for fright, flight, or fight. Now, if you're going to do sudden work that requires a great deal of instant energy, then something has to give you the juice to do that. And the adrenal glands provide epinephrine, and it is an emotional hormone for fright. Fright gets you extremely alert. Flight tells you to get out of dodge. And fight says, if I can't leave, I'm going to have to defend my turf here. So that's the idea behind adrenaline. 12. Secretion of adrenaline causes four things to occur in the human body. First of all, there is an increase of pulse rate. There is an increase in cardiac blood output, an increase in blood supply to the muscles, an increase in glucose. Thus, you're now energized to do work that a moment ago you could not have done, and could not do now were it not for this new flow of juice called adrenaline or epinephrine that therefore puts the circulatory system into action, increased pulse rate, cardiac blood output, supply of blood to the muscles, and increased glucose. And now you're able to either fight or flee after you resolve your fright, of course. The fright's trying to figure out which do I need to do. Do I need to get out of here or stay and fight? 13. Since the Greek and Hebrew words translated kidneys also include the fat pads and the adrenal glands, we come to realize that it is used to convey an individual's emotional response to an outside adversity. The ancients did not have a medical vocabulary. I've just given you a few terms that I dug out of encyclopedias and what have you. Now, these terms were designed to help you understand that there is a medical way of explaining what happens to a person when they become emotionally wrought through fear, and thus have to make a decision as to whether they are going to fight their way out or whether they're going to run their way out. And they're given the physical energy to do this by the adrenal glands. Now, the ancients didn't have this technical vocabulary, and writers of scripture sought a way in which to define and describe what happens to an individual who is taken over by a moment of fear. Now, apparently they were able to understand that it had something to do with the kidneys. People were not totally ignorant of things medical. We know that in ancient times, people made a great deal of effort to figure out what went on in the human body, what caused this and that to occur, and a lot of mythology was developed. And over a period of time, there was a system of trying to cure diseases and so on. Now, they were not very successful in arriving at proper conclusions all the time, but they were able to determine a few things, and here's one that is quite accurate. They were able to determine that the kidneys had something to do with your emotions, and the emotions somehow put the area of the kidneys, and the kilia, for example, in the Hebrew, doesn't really mean just kidneys. It also means the kidneys plus the adrenal glands plus the fat pads around them all. It was the whole system down there. And that entire system is involved in what goes on when a person becomes extremely emotional, for example, through fear. They understood that. And so kilia was used to try to explain this, as was nephros in the New Testament Greek. So since the Greek and Hebrew words translated kidneys also include the fat pads and adrenal glands, we come to realize that it is used to convey an individual's emotional response to an outside adversity. 14. How we deal with outside adversity is reflected by our emotions. They can be either positive or negative. There are negative emotions, there are positive emotions. You can call them good and bad, spiritually inspired or carnally motivated. You pick your combo. But we deal with outside adversity in one of these two ways. 15. If the individual is negative to doctrine, then his emotional impulse is to react to the adversity, to react to it. And reaction is going to be, obviously, emotion. And emotion is going to put the physiology of the body into action. And the ancients realized that epinephrine or adrenaline was going to be involved. And you churn in your gut when you're upset. It doesn't have to be fear. You can be mad, mad as fire. And anger will cause all of these things to start churning away. Nevertheless, fear is the subject. So if the individual is negative to doctrine, then his emotional impulse is to react to the adversity. 16. The result of extreme, uncontrolled emotionalism can be illustrated by a physiological condition called pheochromocytoma. Pheochromocytoma. Now that's all one word. Pheochromocytoma. Pheochromocytoma. extreme uncontrolled emotionalism over a period of time can cause this condition. A tumor, usually benign, is caused by the production of adrenaline without brain control. Without brain control. It's caused by emotion. Emotion constantly keeping this flow of adrenaline going when there's nothing to do. There's nothing to do but sit there and churn. And so you churn away and your emotions start this flow to go. And there's no need for it. There's no way to expend the energy. And you expend it, therefore, emotionally as you stir in your juices. 17. This condition causes several side effects, including anxiety, worry, nausea, and heart palpitations, all of which destroy one's health. And by the way, I didn't make all of this up. I pulled this out of the encyclopedia. This condition causes several side effects, including anxiety, worry, nausea, and heart palpitations. And you do that long enough, you will destroy your health. That's why the Bible tells you not to become involved in mental attitude sins. It is self-destructive. 18. In essence, the cosmic believer emotes himself to death if he doesn't correct the situation. You will emote yourself to death. If you're worried about something, that is not to your advantage. If you're fearful, if you harbor constant anger and bitterness, all of this gnaws away at the system. And it's all perpetrated by emotion rather than thought. Now, thought could quell all of this. Thought is found in doctrine. It begins with rebound and saying, okay, I have to get control of this situation. And when you have become the victim unfairly and unjustly of someone else's assaults on you, verbally or physically or what have you, you stir in your juices about that. Why? Because you've been wronged and you're upset about it. You intend for justice to be done and you begin to seek ways to make sure it happens. And what happens is you're angry and then you get bitter and then you become vindictive and then you plot revenge and then you scheme and connive. And when things don't come out the way you want them to, then you become upset about that. And it's a constant turmoil of these gurgling juices gnawing away at your innards and you're not getting justice and it makes it even worse. And all the time you're the innocent party and you from your own volition have converted yourself from an innocent party who could have deferred this to the Supreme Court of Heaven into someone who is even more guilty than the perpetrator now. Even more guilty. The justice of God is coming down on you for all of these negative thoughts and emotions while at the same time shifting the discipline for the original crime or wrongdoing over to you because you won't leave it alone. That's Matthew 7. So it's a horrible show that's going on here. So the cosmic believer can emote himself to death. Rather than responding to doctrine in the soul, he reacts to outside adversities, which in turn create stress in the soul. Outside adversity creates stress in the soul when emotion becomes involved. Outside adversity can be kept outside if problem-solving devices defend the soul. And you can start out with rebound if fear gets you for a moment, and then you can come right back in under the filling of the Holy Spirit with the faith rest drill and other problem-solving devices, for example, virtue love. Virtue love. And that is not what we want to do. I can assure you of that. Virtue love is, I stand here and teach it, I know, I must do so. It's a part of our subject now, it's a part of biblical truth, and it was the foundation of our Lord's modus operandi during the incarnation. It was the foundation of the prototype spiritual life of the incarnation. And he has therefore transferred that along to us, and he's saying, look, I was able to go through all of that madness during the incarnation, all of the assaults, all of the accusations, all of the brutality, all of the pain and misery involved with having your sins imputed to me. I went through that entire madness utilizing this system, which is founded on virtue love. And I made it successfully. And I'm now saying, since it's been proved worthy, since it's proved itself under scrutiny and under test, then I'm transferring it to you, and you may use it to the same efficiency. And we say, well, isn't that nice and isn't that sweet? And we read in there about Jesus loves me, this I know. But when it comes to making the application to our fellow man, we're having a great bit of difficulty doing this. Why? It is because of our sinful natures. Our good Lord in heaven was not burdened with a sinful nature. He was tempted as we are, but without sin. But here we are with a sinful nature, and we can't get self out of mind long enough in order to apply these principles that he says will work, that will glorify him, that will magnify the word, that will earn escrow blessings in time and eternity, and therefore is the approved method of functioning in the church age. We don't do it because of our sinful nature. Therefore, when people offend us, bother us, insult us, abuse us, we think we are justified in taking the matter into our own hands, and we are not. Virtue love is the issue. And fear often precipitates this entire tawdry process. Fear of being insulted and having your good name besmirched among those around you. Your duty is to keep your good name with the Lord, which demands virtue love, the royal law, deferring to the Supreme Court of heaven. These kinds of things maintain your good name before the judgment bar of God. And if you do that, it doesn't matter what other people think. So rather than responding to doctrine in the soul, the believer reacts to outside adversities, which in turn create stress in the soul. 19. Used properly, emotion responds to thought in the soul. When there is no thought, it can only incite a reaction. Used properly, emotion responds to thought in the soul. Emotion, good emotion, positive emotion, is the standing ovation that the body gives to clarity of thought. When there is no thought, these emotions can only incite a reaction. 20. Emotion left to its own devices cannot initiate thought. Left to its own devices, emotion cannot initiate thought. And it can't even replace thought. When it is asked to do so, it can only produce sins from the emotional complex. So then, when something occurs that makes you afraid, let's take an easy one. You go to the doctor. You went today. The doctor says you have a terminal thing. It's growing in your brain, and you're going to die. Now see, fear would immediately enter the soul at that point. You're going to die. And at that point, you could say, I am not going to die. I will not do this. And then you go to Mexico and you soak your head in some little salve they've got down there. They pull it out of a cactus and you soak your head in that. That will cure you. And then that doesn't do, you'll get it going to yoga. That doesn't work, you'll go into some kind of mystic religion other than yoga. Then you get in all kinds of crazy diets, you change your doctors, all of these things. And it doesn't change the fact you're going to die. Yet you have emoted yourself all over the countryside seeking to resolve an issue that cannot be resolved. What then would what would clarity of thought demand for the adult believer? To orient and adjust, I am entering the death-shadowed valley. I now have an opportunity to see doctrine not only be a part of my life, I get to live doctrine for the next few months or years. Doctrine is going to be my watchword every step of the way. I get to see the grace of God. I get to see Him provide for me in a way that will take me out of time and put me into eternity with great peace, with great poise, with great tranquility. There may be some pain involved, but that will be neutralized by the fact that I have clarity of thought based on my position in Christ and my knowledge of the Word of God. Thus, I have confidence that He will escort me through the death-shadowed valley, and thus I can enter into it with great confidence and courage. Now, there's the difference between being struck down by fear and being motivated by fear to orient and adjust to biblical problem-solving devices. You flush the fear with rebound and, of course, the filling of the Holy Spirit and the faith rest drill, followed by all the other wonderful doctrines that support you as you move out of time and into eternity. So this is an example. Used properly, emotion responds to thought in the soul. When there is no thought, it can only incite a reaction. Emotion, left to its own devices, cannot initiate thought or even replace it. When it is asked to do so, it can only produce sins from the emotional complex. 21. Arrogance under the motivation of self-centeredness is reflected in emotional sins. Arrogance under the motivation of self-centeredness is reflected in emotional sins. Such anxiety, expediency, and duplicity. Listen, if you've been caught in a certain situation you don't need to be caught in, you are afraid. And what are you afraid of? You're afraid not only of getting caught, afraid of being found guilty, afraid of being punished, afraid of all the other ramifications that might go with it. And in order to cover your tracks, fear will inspire you to begin lying. You lie for your own expediency and you become duplicitous. Duplicity is where you say things in order to convince another person of one particular set of facts. But you have said it in such a way that you can explain your way out of it if you have to. Now, where have you heard that before? You need to look up the word duplicity. If there's one word that defines our current leadership in this country, it is duplicity, and you might add deceit. Duplicity says that you can make a statement and phrase it in such a way that it will convince the person you're speaking to that you have clarified an issue. But you know that you have phrased it in such a way that you can use what you've said to work your way out of it if necessary. It's a play on words, choosing words, defining words from your own vocabulary, even parsing verbs if necessary. And a person who's afraid of getting caught gets into this. Now, any of you who were ever caught by your daddy and tried to explain your way out of whatever you did know about this. Everybody's tap danced in the carpet. Everybody's looked up and tried to bull your way out of something and to phrase it in such a way. There's the story about the kid that backs into the mailbox. And the father says, did you scratch the car? And the kid says, I did not scratch the car. Well, I see the scratch down the side. And he says, well, you asked me if I scratched it. I didn't scratch it. It was the mailbox that scratched it. That is duplicity and deceit and hoping to get by. It wasn't me. It was the mailbox. Projection. 21. Arrogance under the motivation of self-centeredness is reflected in emotional sins such as fear, anxiety, expediency, or duplicity. 22. Hatred under the motivation of antagonism is reflected by emotional sins such as anger, revenge motivation, violence, even criminal activity. We've seen a lot of that lately. Emotional sins such as anger get one involved in revenge motivation that can result in violence, even criminal activity. The episode on I-64. 23. several passages amplify the problem associated with emotional sins. I want to note for you two. There will be three. Jeremiah 11, verse 20. Two passages in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 11, 20. Jeremiah 17, 10. And then Revelation 2, 23. Jeremiah 11, 20. O Lord of the armies, who judges righteously, who tries the kidneys and the heart. Now the word tries there is bakan. We're noting Jeremiah 11, 20. B-A-C-H-A-N, bakan. And that means to examine, to take something under scrutiny, to inspect. The Lord of the armies, who judges righteously, who examines the kilyah, K-I-L-Y-A-H, or kidneys. And the kidneys is a way of saying in the Hebrew here, the emotions. He examines the emotions. And then in addition to that, the heart. Leave, which is L-E-B, meaning the stream of consciousness. Now, what's being inspected here by the Lord? He is expecting wheel tracks of righteousness and wheel tracks of wickedness. The emotions here can be either positive or negative. It is the negative emotions that indicate carnal function. Negative emotions indicate involvement with arrogance, indicate involvement with the varied complexes of sin, some of which we're going to note pretty soon. And when you get started in one area of sin, then that can be added to and built upon, and it gets to be a pretty tragic thing before it's done. And we noted a little bit about that just a moment ago. You can start out with anger, build up to bitterness, there's hatred. These kind of things can lead to violence, even murder. So if it's not corrected or quelled in the beginning through rebound and some orientation and adjustment of doctrine, this whole problem gets out of hand. And the Lord, in order to determine what He is going to do with regard to blessing and discipline involving certain individuals and even nations, has to keep a running inventory of what people are thinking. And what you think, therefore, determines what's going to happen to you with regard to the judgment bar of God. Thought, decision, and action. But it all begins with thinking. And the thinking originates in the soul, and the soul keeps it stored for you down on the hard disk of the brain. And the brain has wheel tracks of righteousness and wheel tracks of wickedness, and then God pulls an inventory. And He says so right here in chapter 11, verse 20. He examines the kidneys. That's the emotions, wheel tracks of wickedness, and the heart, stream of consciousness, wheel tracks of righteousness. And then over in chapter 17, verse 10, I, the Lord, and the word here is kakar, C-H-A-Q-A-R, pronounced kakar. I, the Lord, again, investigate. While ago, bakan means to examine. Here is a synonym. It's pronounced kakar, and it's best translated to investigate, to delve into. I, the Lord, investigate the heart, the stream of consciousness, and I examine, there's bakan again, I examine the kilyah, the emotions. Again, pulling an inventory, wheel tracks of righteousness and wheel tracks of wickedness. Point 24. All of this is clarified in the New Testament by the Greek word nephros, as used in Revelation 2:23. This is a verse that we spent quite a bit of time on when we were noting the Nike Awards. In Revelation 2:23, beginning about halfway in, our Lord says, I am He who constantly inventories. I'm giving you the corrected translation that we developed. The New American Standard, I think, says searches. Here's what the Greek looks like. E-R-A-U-N-A-O. Eronao. Eronao. Translated searches, but to investigate is the best way to translate it into the English. And a way that I think communicates best of all to pull an inventory. I am he who constantly inventories, takes a running inventory. You know, they do that today with computers. When you check out at the front door, go through the little checkout counter and they zap your barcode, somewhere in the bowels of that organization, there's a computer that tells inventory you got one less unit than you used to have. And when it reaches a certain level, it says to another computer, you need to order X more units of this for this store because they're about to run out. Now, that's keeping a running inventory. And Jesus Christ does that constantly with the souls of believers, especially in the church age with reference to historical trends. And historical trends inform Jesus Christ as to whether or not the five cycles of discipline need to be imposed, increased, amplified, retracted, blessings, prosperity, great tranquility to ensue. All of these things are a result of historical trends based on the inventory of ideas possessed by believers. And this is where he pulls an ongoing inventory. I am he who constantly, see, I tried to bring the habitual nature of this into the translation by the word constantly. I am he who constantly inventories the emotions. And there's nephros. N-E-P-H-R-O-S. Inventories the emotions and the stream of consciousness. The word there is cardia, the equivalent of lave in the Hebrew. K-A-R-D-I-A, translated heart. But we know it as the stream of consciousness. I am he who constantly inventories the emotions and the stream of consciousness, and I will impose punishment on each one of you according to your production from the cosmic system. The problem with that particular church was that they had too many people who were involved in cosmic living. Point 25. Believers who cannot control their emotions usually become enmeshed in several problems which stymie their spiritual growth. Believers who cannot control their emotions usually become enmeshed in several problems which stymie their spiritual growth, and they digress into carnality and reversionism. Now, I am going to give you four examples of how you can stymie your spiritual growth, enter into carnality, and if prolonged, into reversionism. And emotion is the problem in all of it. Now let's note, first of all, distraction from doctrine. Emotion will distract you from your duty. That's the first priority in worship, and you're distracted by emotion. Distraction from orthodox doctrine. Let's note, as an example, Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, be alert for those who are causing dissensions and apostasies contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and turn away from them. Now what is Paul up to here? He's talking about people in a local church. I urge you, be alert for those who are causing dissensions. Be alert for those who are involved in apostasies, which are contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and turn away from them. Verse 18, for such believers do not obey our Lord Jesus Christ. Orthodox doctrine disobeyed is an affront to our Savior. It is a distraction to you. For such believers do not obey our Lord Jesus Christ, but they obey their own emotions, serving themselves. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Church is filled with various types. You have new believers who don't have a very big inventory of ideas, and they're naive. I told you of how when Joe Henner and I went to Houston, and we entered in down there and joined a congregation which at that time overflowed into rooms in the back of the church where you had to watch on TV. And there were well over 3,000 people all told every night there. And when you walk in, the colonel's standing up there firing away, you figure you've moved to high ground. And you assume that all of these folks sitting around that were there before you arrived, they get that kind of teaching on a steady dose. They must be in spiritual maturity. So you just sit down and you be quiet and you listen to the teaching of the Word of God for several years before you open your mouth. Assuming that when people do weird things around you, assuming that when they do things that you, at least from your little poor, paltry inventory of ideas, you just don't figure they ought to be doing. But it must be something I don't understand about spiritual maturity, you see. It's me that's got the problem, not them. When I'm in spiritual maturity, I'll better understand this. But there are those who are just flat ignorant and are naive and can be deceived and deluded and led about with false doctrine. Now, there are those who come in a local church and they get driven by their emotions. And their emotions, therefore, dictate what the doctrine is. And the doctrine has to be this way because it has to be that way because it won't fit my emotional pattern unless it's that way. So, the idea that he says thus and so can't be right because emotionally I don't buy that. And then you begin to preach what you think is the correct application and the naive hear this. And Paul warns against that. You have an entire spectrum of people in spiritual growth in any local church, even this one. You have the new believers, you have the people who've been at it for years, even decades, and you have everybody in between. And the ones that can really capture the thinking of the new believer are those who have been in doctrine long enough to use the Word of God as a weapon. I've been there. And they form a clique and they use their knowledge of doctrine as a tool of power over you. And you dare not question them because they've got all of the answers as neat as a pin. And they'll quote scripture. Been there. But you see, having been there, I know it when I see it again. Now I urge you, brethren, be alert for those who are causing dissensions and apostasies contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and turn away from them. For such believers do not obey our Lord Jesus Christ, for they obey their own emotions, serving themselves. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts, that's the stream of consciousness of the naive, the people with a low inventory. Secondly, you can be stymied in your spiritual growth and digress into carnality and reversionism. If your emotions hinder your spiritual growth, there can be a hindrance. Here's a distraction from doctrine. Here's a hindrance to spiritual growth. We note this in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 11 and 12. 2 Corinthians 6, 11, O you Corinthians, our mouth has been open face to face with you. We've taught you in live Bible class, Paul said. Our hearts have been enlarged. With the result, there's been spiritual growth. Now, all of you who are paying attention in face-to-face Bible class should have joined us in this spiritual growth. Your heart should be enlarged. Your inventory of ideas should have increased. Therefore, verse 12, you have not been hindered by us. If you haven't joined us in this spiritual growth, then you have, the hindrance has not been from us. And the us is Timothy and Apollos along with Paul who writes. That's the missionary troop that's now in Corinth teaching and has taught and done so face to face. And many have grown in grace, including the teachers. Now you grow in grace when you study to teach. Everybody's growing in grace except a few who are apparently not getting the program. And he says, we've been here and we've done our duty, therefore you've not been hindered by us. If you've been hindered, you've been hindered by your own what? Your own emotions. The next area is the blasphemy of idolatry. The blasphemy of idolatry. With this one, we'll note Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19. Philippians 3:18 says, "Many carnal believers keep walking concerning whom I have communicated to you many times and now continue communicating even though weeping. They are enemies of the cross of Christ." Now these carnal believers keep walking down wheel tracks of wickedness. And he says, I have communicated to you many times about these types. And I now continue to communicate to you about them, even though it brings me to the point of tears. Here are believers in Jesus Christ who should know better, who have the information, who can do better, can glorify Christ, can get their life straightened out, and they are walking a lifestyle on wheel tracks of wickedness. And I've told you about them before. I continue to tell you about it, and I'm brought to the point of tears because of these people. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. These are believers. Enemies of the cross of Christ, whose destiny, it says, is destruction, whose God is their emotion. There's that thing again. Whose God is their emotion, and therefore they have a fame, but their fame is their dishonor. Bill Clinton wants to go down in history. Did he ever? But he wanted to be a man of honor, as they would say in the South. And instead, he will be forever known as a man of dishonor. And that's his fame. And then it goes on to say they keep on thinking about earthly things. That means misplaced priorities. Bible doctrine is number one. Everything else has to be at least number two or further down the list. Emotion, again, is the problem. And these people are involved in idolatry. Look, idolatry doesn't mean that you have to have a little icon perched up on a pedestal that you pay obeisance to. Bow down, throw rose petals a whole bit. Idolatry can be anything that you choose it to be. And whatever it is what takes number one priority in your life. If it's not the Word of God, it's something else, and that something else becomes the idol. Inability to think under pressure is number four. And here we have, as an example, Job chapter 16, verse 13. Job 16, 13. He says there, "His arrows surround me." That's outside adversity from an adversary. The adversary is firing arrows. "His arrows surround me. Without mercy, he splits my kidneys open." This is panic under pressure through emotional revolt of the soul. There's an outside adversary. Job is under assault. And under this assault, he says, "I go into emotional revolt of the soul." Inability to think under pressure because of emotion. Point 26. Uncontrolled emotions lead the believer into a wide variety of mental, verbal, and overt sins. Uncontrolled emotions lead the believer into a wide variety of mental, verbal, and overt sins. Now, I want to give you some. You can entertain yourself, actually, by taking a good dictionary and looking up the definitions of these things. You might not want to look up them all at once because it'd be too horrifying, the things you'll find there. You'll find yourself listed under most of these from time to time. And the ones that I've chosen to give you here are the ones that are most pertinent to our study. Bitterness, vindictiveness, jealousy, implacability, guilt, self-pity. Those are some examples of mental sins. uncontrolled emotions lead the believer to a wide variety of mental, verbal, and overt sins. Now, I've given you a few examples of mental sins associated with emotion: bitterness, vindictiveness, jealousy, implacability, guilt, and self-pity. How about verbal sins? Malice. Malice is not only a desire to get even, you also want to hurt the other person and see them suffer. That's malice. Slander, vituperation, maligning, judging, duplicity, and deceit. That can all be accomplished with the tongue. Malice, slander, vituperation, maligning, judging, duplicity, and deceit. And then in overt sins, you get involved in revenge tactics. You've got your plan all put together and you begin to function and execute that plan. Revenge tactics can involve certain other overt sins such as violence, vengeance, battery, and even murder. Now, some of these problems that we've just noted are addressed in James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And we just don't quite have time to address those passages tonight in just a couple of minutes. So I guess we'll just save that for Sunday morning, and we'll pick up then in our discussion of this emotional revolt situation in our study of the doctrine of fear. And we'll note in James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, how some of these concepts come into view and take the situation and the problem all the way down to the level of murder. Believers can actually commit murder. And it says so in James 4, and we'll note that on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, which reveals the crevices of our souls, those darkened corners where we permit emotion to lurk and occasionally spring out into the clear light of day, thus exposing our darker side. May we be more aware of these types of behavior patterns in order that we, through the power of the Holy Spirit, might bring them under control, so that we might therefore execute your plan more efficiently without having to be distracted by these types of thoughts and emotions. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.